Okay, so we're continuing on in 1 Corinthians. We finished the first essay, and now we are going to begin the second essay. The second essay is on sex. Sex and the Christian. Specifically, this portion discusses immorality and the church. We're going to be discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 6, the first half. There are five essays in 1 Corinthians. The first that we discussed was the cross and Christian unity. This second one that we are going to discuss is men and women in the human family. This stretches from 4:17 through all the way through the end of chapter 7. Then there are, the third essay is food offered to idols, Christian and pagan. And then the chiastic structure comes back on itself in chapter 11 with men and women in worship. And finally, chapter 15 wraps up the five essays with discussion of the resurrection corresponding to the first essay speaking about the cross. Now, most outlines, most commentaries, most scholars, most paragraph breaks, chapter breaks, topic breaks, etc., break between the end of chapter 4 and end of and beginning of chapter 5. And you'll see that in each of these outlines, A, B, and C. The Study Bible, chapter 5 and chapter 6 discusses the report of sexual immorality and legal wrangling. And then from chapter 7 through 11, the Study Bible begins a new section there where it believes that Paul addresses some issues that were written to him. And the commentary reading the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, it divides the chapters 5 and 6 into an ABA section. First, the first part of chapter 5, it separates into a separation for the sake of salvation, discussing the sexual problem of incest. The first part of chapter 6, the middle of this ABA section, is the cost of going to court. So the problem of lawsuits among believers is discussed, and then the second half returns to the problem of sex in the church, keeping the bedroom attached to the rest of the house, talking about fornication. And then in chapter 7, it sees two topics. Christians are not angels. In other words, Christians aren't perfect. In the second part of chapter 7, when a theological good becomes a liability. So apparently there were some theological things that were being misused. So that's that commentary. Another commentary, the New International Commentary in the New Testament, the first epistle. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 is still part of the first part of this letter, in which Paul is responding to verbal reports that had been received by him. And this chapters 5 and 6 deals with the topic of immorality and litigation. The author of this commentary believes that the primary issue that Paul is dealing with is a crisis of authority. Corinthians are dismissing the authority of Paul, and Paul is having to respond to that. That's how it interprets this section. And then this commentary takes basically the rest of the book as Paul's response to problems and issues that were sent to him via letters. Kenneth Bailey, in Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes, Cultural Studies in 1 Corinthians, treats the last few verses of chapter 4 as the beginning of the second essay. And we will get into why that makes sense from a literary and rhetorical perspective. He sees the second essay starting with chapter 4, verse 17, and going all the way through the end of chapter 7. He sees a ABBA pattern with a small an extended parenthetical discussion between the first A and the first B. So this first A section, Paul discusses immorality in the church. And within this section is the parenthetical discussion of three roadblocks that must be addressed before Paul is able to truly address the theological issues behind all of this. And the three roadblocks are the issue of leaven, the issue of immorality, the issue of law courts. And once those things are addressed, then Paul is able to get into the theology of sexual practice. How does kingdom ethics translate into sexual practice? And then in the corresponding B section, he continues to discuss theology of sexual practice and how joining the body, in other words, how does belonging to the Christian community influence sexual practice? And finally, he returns to, he opened with the problem of immorality, and Paul closes with, what does sexual practice in harmony with the gospel look like? We're going to look at the very first part today. So this is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 6, the first half, from the English Standard Version. This is why I sent you, Timothy. I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Well, there are some bracketed sections and an italicized word in there, which we'll get to. First, the question of the placement of these last few verses of chapter 4. Why is it that Dr. Bailey places those as the introduction of this second essay rather than as the conclusion of the first essay? Argument can be made for going both ways. First, this paragraph speaks of power and words, the subjects which were noted in the earlier piece, the earlier essay. The earlier essay talked about false power versus true power, talked about the power of words, what does speaking eloquently versus coming with the gospel. So it could possibly fit with the first essay. It could be a conclusion. The first essay also speaks about boasting and arrogance that Paul condemns. So again, this these last few verses of chapter 4 would make sense as a conclusion. However, if you look at chapter 5, verse 2, the subject of arrogance is very close to the arrogance that's found in the end of chapter 4. And Bailey sees those as pairs, corresponding pairs. In the last part of the first essay, Paul spoke of himself as a father to the Corinthians. And this idea of, shall I come to you with a rod, could imply an image of a father disciplining his children. And so in that sense, it could be, rather than the beginning of the second essay, it could be the close of the first essay. And finally, Paul's, as if the first essay closed with Paul's admonition to the Corinthians to imitate me. And that would tie in very closely with what Paul writes here, to remind you of my ways in Christ, the reason Paul sent Timothy to the Corinthians. However, chapter 4, verse 16, the immediate verse, immediately preceding verse to all of this, contains a therefore. And because in English, two therefores in consecutive sentences wouldn't make any sense, translators have chosen to translate the first therefore as then. It would be very odd for Paul to write therefore and then another therefore. So Bailey sees the first essay being concluded in verse 16 of chapter 4 with the first therefore. Therefore, imitate me is basically what Paul is saying. So how does chapter 4, verse 17 begin? Is it a therefore? Or is it that is why, as the English ESV translates it? By using those words or phrases, verse 17 would clearly be looking backwards towards the first essay. But there's another way of translating it. It can be translated for this reason. And that phrase can look backwards or forwards. It sounds backwards, but Paul's style is that he gives a summary statement
at the beginning
of his essay that looks forward. See, for this reason I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church.
Is a summary of what he's going to say.
It's an introduction saying, this is what I sent you Timothy for. And now I am going to elaborate on what I expected you to learn from Timothy.
And if you choose to use this section as the introduction, the similarities to the last section could make it a kind of a bridge.
It could be kind of a bridge, yeah.
Between the two sections.
So we need to ask ourselves, what is Paul's rhetorical and literary style in each of his essays in this epistle? He begins each with an appeal to tradition that was delivered to the churches. In each of the five. And 4:17 is the clearest description of a tradition that was given to the churches for this particular essay, for essay number 2. And he ends every one of his essays with some kind of an appeal, such as to imitate him. And verse 16 of chapter 4 was that appeal. So he appeals with the tradition, and then he appeals with some kind of exhortation, and those two match up. And that's a clear reason why the second essay for Bailey begins in verse 17. Another reason is that much of Middle Eastern and Arabic tradition places the thought break between 4:16 and 17. It's only in the Western traditions that the thought break happens at the beginning of 5.
The culture and ways of thinking are closer to what Paul was actually in.
Yeah. So we might ask, so why does it matter?
Why does it matter where these
verses belong? Well, Paul's tone changes quite abruptly in 4, verse 18. In the first essay, even though he was very pointed, he didn't sound very harsh. But all of a sudden in 4:18, he is using very strong language. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not to talk of these arrogant people, but their power.
Ooh.
Now, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? The tone is very different. And if this was part of the first essay, the audience would be rather startled. Well, Paul was very systematic and logical, and he was trying not to offend too many people in the first essay.
So if he's giving a logical, relatively inoffensive argument, and then threatens to spank them.
Yeah,
it doesn't fit.
It's incongruous. But as an introduction to the second essay, Paul sets the tone for what he is going to write. He's saying in this second essay that he's not going to beat around the bush. And so with that we get to verse 17 now to look at the tradition. The tradition is to remind, and I teach them everywhere in every church. From this we can get the picture that Paul's views and teachings on sexual matters is not something new that he's going to elaborate on in this letter. It's already something that he has spoken about. And given what we have read in the first essay, it's the rest of the apostles are teaching the same thing. The Corinthians need to be reminded. The Corinthian Christians need to be reminded about what they were taught. Paul is writing also that Timothy is not teaching something different. Timothy is simply repeating what Paul had taught. The first essay was about the power and wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the tradition. That was the tradition given to the Corinthians, as well as to all of the other churches. Now, how Jesus Christ informs sexual ethics in the church is the tradition that Paul taught, that he is reminding the Corinthians about in this second essay. So what is the problem? Problem statement consists of verses 18 of chapter 4 through 5, chapter 5, verse 2, the first half. What is the problem? As we had seen in some of the outlines, traditionally, it is most frequently identified as incest. There was an occasion of incest in the Corinthian church. And so that's the problem. But what we should see is that the actual problem is only mentioned very briefly in chapter 5, verse 1, and really never again. Now we get to the importance of why the last few verses of chapter 4 ought to belong in the second essay. Paul's concern is with arrogance. He's concerned with arrogance in the church, of which this particular instance of incest is bringing out. We've mentioned in the past that throughout these first few essays, Paul is going to drop words and phrases that he will revisit in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is kind of the center of this entire epistle. And in there, what Paul is going to repeat is that boasting and arrogance have nothing to do with love. And so putting those pieces together, it's probably safe to infer that Paul's real issue with the Corinthian church is not incest per se, but with the arrogance that is displayed in regards to that. So our reading of this essay should see incest and sexual immorality as symptoms and arrogance as the disease. Or, to put it another way, how might arrogance birth sexual immorality? This is from, quote is from Understanding the Bible Commentary on 1 Corinthians. As one sees through a careful, close reading of the text, Paul is upset because of the immorality in Corinth, but he treats that flamboyant phenomenon as a symptom of the true, deeper problem that he faces among the Corinthians, namely their spiritual arrogance, which produces elitism or indifference that renders the congregation inactive and ineffective in living out God's will for their lives in this world. Paul continues to talk with his stating of the problem by mentioning power and talk and arrogance. In the next section of this essay, Paul is going to discuss the issue of leaven, which we won't discuss in detail right now. But from there we can infer that there seems to be a small but a powerful group that is openly and aggressively promoting theology and practices that are counter to Paul's and the other apostles. In other words, the tradition. In this essay, Paul is not dealing simply with a matter of factional divisions as he was in the first essay. In the first essay, the problem was that they were claiming to follow different leaders, but theologically they were more or less on the same page. Even though the division was a real problem in that it could lead to severe problems in the church, they were still more or less facing the same way. Here, Paul is writing that their current attitude and practice is completely opposed to what Christianity is about. So Paul sees a power struggle between true and false power. This is from the New International Commentary on the New Testament on 1 Corinthians. This quote reads, "In fact, what is most remarkable about chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, is how little time he, Paul, devotes to the sins and sinners. He does threaten the latter with grave consequences of their wrongdoing, but he is far more exercised in both cases with the church and its attitudes."
So if you've got a group of people in the church who are arrogant, then those are people who don't care who they might offend or hurt, people who think they're not accountable to anybody and they don't have to be team players. They can do as they please without being answerable to
God or
the group. That makes sense. How arrogance could lead to sexual immorality and any number of other things and division.
Well, they're arrogant, I would think, about normal living too, like they're above.
Yeah, we're gonna see that as we go on, is that the real problem in the Corinthian church is not who I follow, which was part of that, but those who have and those who don't have. Those who have power and those who don't have power. See that in where Paul is going to address the problem of Eucharist or communion, where those who are, quote, in with their power and their wealth, they feed themselves, they gorge themselves, they fill their stomachs before coming to the communion table, while they keep away all those who aren't able to, aren't part of their group. Away.
Talking about cliques. Is he talking about people who build artificial doctrines so that some people are in the doctrine and some people are out of the doctrine? And he's saying it's not the doctrine, it's the attitude that you divide people. Is that what? And so he's not worried. I mean, he talks about sin and sinners, mm-hmm. but it's the fact that you build my group versus your group. You're developing arrogant divisions.
Paul is building up to chapter 13, where the foundation of Christian community is love. Paul gives the Corinthian Christians a choice in this letter. Paul is certain he will revisit Corinth. It's not a matter of when. It's a matter of when, just a matter of when, not if. You know, some Corinthians thought, Paul will never come back to visit us again, so we don't have to follow, do what he says. We can ignore what he taught. Paul is certain he's going to return.
Does he ever?
Yes.
So, to back up on the previous page, power, talk, and arrogance. There seems to be a small but powerful group that is openly and aggressively promoting theology and practice counter to Paul. Now, in the first essay, you said Paul, the people had the same theology, but they had different leaders.
Correct.
And so he counteracted that. And now he's talking about people who build groups based upon different theologies.
He is speaking out against those who would he's singling out those who are teaching things that are counter to what is considered Christian. In the first essay, Paul has made clear that he and the rest of the apostles are all teaching the exact same thing. And so we'll get to it, but Paul is not saying, no, I'm upset because you're not following me and my teaching. Paul is saying, you're not following any of the Christian teachings.
Maybe I meant, the kind of I think I'm hearing is Paul, next page, in fact what is most remarkable about this is how little Paul devotes to the sins and sinners. He does threaten the latter with grave consequences of their wrongdoing, but he is far more exercised in both cases with the church and its attitude. So, it's not that you have different theologies, it's not that you have different beliefs, or you have different understandings, or different whatever, it's that you're making division and making camps out of it. That's a question I was
thinking. Okay. So Paul is giving the Corinthians a choice. He says, you can choose to deal with it, or you can ignore it, and you'll have to deal with me when I come.
So which do they choose? What is 2 Corinthians?
There's some debate as to whether 2 Corinthians is actually describing anything that happened in 1 Corinthians or not.
Uh-huh.
We don't know what happened, really. There is an one interpretation of 2 Corinthians is that there is something about a man who had been, sent away, and Paul encourages him to bring him back again. And that man and this man may or may not be the same. There's no proof or evidence one way or the other. There's a phrase, it is actually reported verb, which is the way most English versions translate the text. There's another way of translating it, which is everyone reports.
What's the difference between a report and a gossip? A reporter. I'm not a gossiper, I'm a reporter.
English translations typically take the former, it is actually reported, which has the nuance, I'm hearing this about you, I don't know if it's absolutely true, but I'll deal with it. Whereas the Middle Eastern sources all take the latter. Everyone reports. In other words, Paul has no misgivings about what is happening in Corinth. There's no doubt. At the same time, Paul does not reveal his sources. He doesn't say, oh, this person told it to me and this person, but he's saying everyone. It's common knowledge. Just ask anyone. He says all his sources say the same thing.
Oh, he has sources. Ooh, he's got his internal CIA.
And then a little bit of background material coming from different commentaries here. In a culture where one could matter-of-factly say, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children, the Judeo-Christian moral restrictions on human sexuality were not easily absorbed by pagan converts. The problem specified in chapter 5, verse 1 is porneia, which translates sexual immorality. And specifically in this case, one has his father's wife. The expression, father's wife, refers to one's stepmother in Leviticus 18, verse 8.
I take it the father is still living?
No, we'll get to that. Martial, in Epigrams 4:16, refers to such liaisons between Roman men and their stepmothers. Heliodorus, in Ethiopian Story 1:15, also dwells on the issue of a young man's potential adultery with his father's wife. So the problem was a real problem. The Corinthian church is not totally unique.
So it's not a unique situation?
It's not a unique situation. But
see, an old man marries, and his new wife is his child's age, yeah. and so...
I'm confused.
Now, however...
He might like the son better than the father.
Next quote from the commentary. Specifically, Roman law forbade marriage both between adoptive parents and children and between step-relatives. Thus, the man's father could be dead or divorced from this woman, and an unacceptable liaison would be formed if the son and the wife became involved sexually. Next commentary. At the same time, violations of the incest taboo were widespread enough in ancient Rome society that Juvenal could say of Roman females that there are few whose fathers are not very much afraid of their kisses. In other words, Roman law, as well as Jewish tradition, Jewish law, forbade such relationships, sexual relationships. At the same time, Rome turned a blind eye when it did occur.
It was commonly practiced, though forbidden.
Correct.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And it sounds to me like they're taking the fact that they did this and got away with it as evidence that they're above the law.
Uh-huh. Arrogant. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Doing as
that
they
piece, their arrogance.
Uh-huh. Is that illegal today? If your father dies, can you marry your stepmother?
I don't know.
Because I went to school with a gal, and her father and grandfather were the same person.
I don't think it's illegal.
Yeah, I think so. No.
I don't think it's illegal, but...
I think the law pretty much deals with blood relations.
Yeah, blood relations.
See, what we have to understand...
It seems
is that,
to me that it would be that...
Laws regarding sexual relations in the ancient world had little to do with morality and more to do with legal transfer of property.
Uh-huh.
They wanted to be clear. They wanted no ambiguities in who was supposed to inherit.
Well, this is making fun, and we're making fun of this is, why do you have mistresses, why do you have concubines, and why do you have wives? But for them, that was real.
Yeah.
Even in the 16th, 1700s, wasn't that real in Europe?
Situation.
Probably.
Yeah, because they had legal wives for the royalty.
Yeah, you know, there's a lot spoken about marriage right now, but one thing that's lost in all the conversations and arguments is that marriage in the ancient world was primarily for inheritance purposes.
In today's world, if a man married a woman younger than himself, and if he died, and then she married his son, it would be odd, but I don't think it would be immoral.
Well, and also, the man is old, it may even be a short marriage, you know, and...
Yeah.
Well, I thought the classmate, her dad and her grandpa were the same person, and I think that's how it happened, and it was legal. So, in its day, in Roman culture, mistresses, concubines, and wives, but Judeo-Christians' moral restrictions on human sexuality were not easily absorbed. But in the Old Testament, you had mistresses, concubines, and wives.
In the early Old Testament, by the time Paul is writing, that would have been considered inappropriate.
Okay, so
in Christian
it
or
says
Jewish.
Even in the
in Christian or Jewish culture.
So were the Jewish people saying you marry for love? And that's it, folks?
No, Jewish people did not marry for love.
Yeah. What did they marry for?
They were arranged marriage.
They married for descendants and inheritance.
And you wanted to be blessed. You wanted to have the blessing that comes with being Jewish.
So the pleasure and the daily care of the body were thrown out?
Those were not necessary.
If
those things happen to come to you, good for you. But that's not what you marry.
But those were not considered
that
priorities.
That was Romans. The Jewish said no.
Those weren't priorities in Jewish culture.
Yeah.
Pleasure and sexuality weren't priorities.
See, adultery... See, we have to parse words. Adultery is a violation of a marriage covenant. Fornication is sexual activity between unmarried persons.
Correct. So what I'm trying to ascertain is what was Paul's position? What was Paul trying to do?
Well, that's later in this essay. The problem with us is as we're reading this, we haven't been instructed by Paul yet, whereas the Corinthians had.
See, all we see is sex, and what he's saying is attitude.
Well, it's in the Jewish culture, sex was for the purpose of producing legitimate children, and the function of the concubine and the mistress was not part of Jewish culture. You weren't supposed to do that.
Well, it wasn't part of Orthodox Jewish culture. It's not to say that no Jews participated in those things.
So is that what Paul was
disobeyed, but you weren't supposed to in that culture.
Or at least not acknowledge it. Is that what Paul was saying?
I imagine he's saying you're breaking the rules of Jewish culture and Roman law both.
Mm-hmm. Well, we need to continue here.
Okay.
The way Paul writes about this father's wife implies that the father was no longer in the picture.
Uh-huh.
For whatever reason, whether he died or whether it was divorce.
So
it's technically not adultery.
So if a man was evicted from the church... Oh, wait, no, that would have been the son, never mind. It wouldn't have been the father who didn't exist. Okay, it wasn't technically adultery.
In this current context, this sexual immorality refers to sexual relationships within certain degrees of kinship. That comes from reading the New Testament commentary. So it's relationship between close kins.
Did they not differentiate between in-laws and remarriages?
No.
We track blood.
No,
they didn't. They didn't track the
blood. Okay, so a father's wife would be considered your mother and therefore off limits.
Yeah, but there's illustrations in the genealogy where adopted children were uh-huh. children. There's no difference. Okay.
What Paul is doing is appealing to both Jewish and Roman acceptable norms of behavior, what is legal and what is culturally considered appropriate.
He's done that before in this book, hasn't he? He's appealed to both cultures to prove his point.
Now we get to the point that Paul cannot appeal to the entirety of Hebrew Scripture, since the early stories, as Jerry, you have so astutely noted, describe sexual relationships between rather near kin.
Where are you now? I lost you. I'm here.
Oh.
But are you in Ephesus? It forbids that.
It becomes incestuous and unlawful under the law of Moses.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
So this raises some interesting questions. How much of what is considered ethical and legal and moral are cultural norms? Does Scripture prescribe and proscribe, or does it simply describe the way things work? And how can we determine when to apply specifics today or to dismiss specifics and instead reach for deeper ethical considerations?
Well, I think what I think I'm pulling out of this is C, is we can apply deeper ethical considerations, but as far as applying incest, it probably is not applicable in today's. It's an inappropriate
reference. What we think of incest is obviously wrong and inappropriate, and you shouldn't do that at all. But this specific situation he's talking about here, would we kick a person out of church for doing that? I don't think so. It's unusual and odd, but no.
Kids like to snicker about it, but in reality is just no big deal.
I'm pretty sure we wouldn't have a church leader writing us a big long letter about something like that.
In Jewish culture.
And should we refer to Paul and say, no, you can't?
In Jewish culture, brothers were supposed to marry their their brother's wives. Yes, yeah, sister-in-laws.
You weren't supposed to marry your father's wife, but you were supposed to marry your brother's wife.
And
it was legally required.
Even if you're married, you're still supposed to marry.
That's right. Yeah.
So
you're legally required to marry your
Well, not necessarily marry, but to have
relationship,
a child.
So
in other words, go get a concubine. So what Keith is really saying is they really could care less about who you're sleeping with. What they care about is their ancestors.
Yeah. Once again, marriage in the Bible has very little to do with morality. has a whole lot to do with legal
heirs.
Legal heirs and legal inheritance of property.
Huh. And when you have a concubine, that complicates things.
Uh-huh. But if you marry your mother or stepmother,
Abraham,
it convolutes the train because you don't know how to divide stuff.
Correct.
Right.
Huh.
Weird. Or it was pretty plain, the concubine, they didn't get anything.
Yeah.
And the real married one.
In Roman culture, yeah. In Jewish culture, I think it was less so.
But for Adam, Abraham, whoever that was,
Ishmael,
Abraham.
That definitely complicated things, yes.
For our lives as well.
Okay, so Paul was addressing incest.
That makes more sense now.
Well, an example comes to mind is where, you know, when David was in his old age, he acquired a very young woman. He was given a very young woman.
In today's culture, we are bilateral.
When David died, one of the sons, which I can't remember which one, Solomon became king, and then
did one of the sons steal her?
One of the sons requested from Bathsheba to be given David's
young wife.
The reason being
too old to do anything.
The reason being, if she became that son's wife, that son would have would actually have power and authority over the rest. He could claim kingship.
Okay, so is Paul talking to Corinthians about a cultural concern or morality concern?
Paul is talking about a cultural concern. That is my opinion from reading it.
And before today, would there have been anybody here that would have even thought that?
Probably not.
Maybe you did.
No, that's what I'm saying, is that's not the task that has historically been presented. Paul is very harsh on morality, is what's been historically understood.
understood. I assumed when I read that it was talking about a wife that was still married to
his
father.
And that it wasn't about these other huge issues to Jewish culture.
It's not about morality that Paul is directly addressing. Now, it may be a side issue, but that's not the main issue.
That's not what's going on right here.
The main issue is you are so flaunting the conventions of traditional societal structure that you are bringing disrepute on the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't pay federal taxes because I think under the Constitution I'm not required to pay federal taxes. So I'm flaunting the laws of the nation religiously or whatever you want to say. And that's what he's talking about is... Yeah.
Nowadays, people would be called out for that.
Yeah. You stink. Straighten up.
Yeah, so the problem is the church in Corinth is not only condoning but flaunting violations of law and tradition, both religious and secular, under the guise of spiritual freedom. The church in Corinth is, through their flaunting, misrepresenting Christ and his power. And Paul's saying the church's proper attitude for this should be that of mourning, not arrogance.
Okay.
And then we get into Paul's directive, but a little bit of background. Again, the notion of being cut off from the people is widely used in post-biblical Judaism. In other words, excommunication. Being cut off from the people means being excommunicated so that one will not share in the age to come. Paul's directive to the Corinthian church begins in chapter 5, verse 2, the second half, through verse 6, the first half. Paul's primary point in his directive is that it is the entire church's responsibility to deal with problems. It is not Paul's individual responsibility to deal with all the problems that might arise in all the churches. Paul suggests a course of action, but he does not command it. What Paul says is the church, Paul commands is that the church must take action.
Well, then he's not supporting a pyramid structure. And he's given latitude so that the church does have a little bit of latitude. It may make a different decision than the other church makes.
Yep.
He's promoting
congregationalism.
What?
Jerry, if I can this guy better and better.
Yeah. What? Promoting bottom-up authority. Yeah.
What we might infer is that the Corinthian church might have been reluctant to take action, preferring to have Paul or another apostle, you know, an authority figure, come in to take the fall and the blame from the powerful members, quotes powerful members from the Corinthian church, for instituting some kind of corrective action.
So most Paul, of the church was hoping somebody from above would come in and...
Paul is not going to place himself in that position.
That's congregationalism.
Interesting.
In other words, Paul's come down and says, you guys got a problem, you figure it out, you fix it.
Yeah. I'm going to suggest the course of action, but it's your responsibility. What's implied here is that there is no, quote, authority figure in the Christian church other than Christ.
Wow.
Apostles and teachers may have more knowledge and more wisdom. They may be looked upon to suggest courses of action, but any authority rests in the body as a whole.
I think I heard something just to the contrary of that, but anyway.
So Paul's directive, Paul's suggestion is to remove the offending individual from the body of Christ. And the authority is not Paul's position as an apostle. The authority
is the body.
Is they are to act in the name and with the power of our Lord Jesus. Remember that phrase. It was in the first essay. Our Lord Jesus.
In the first essay, there was a lot about there being power in the cross of Christ and our Lord Jesus.
So, the two essays are certainly related.
they're linked, yes.
Well, they're separate essays, but they are related. Paul is building a foundation. In his directive, Paul discusses the topic of body or flesh and spirit, these two concepts. It repeats in each of the ABA sections of this directive section. Paul, as you recall, wrote about this idea of body or flesh and spirit in Essay 1 as well. In chapter 1, verse 26, there's the phrase, according to the flesh. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, he talks about spiritual versus the natural person. In chapter 3, verse 3, he basically says, Corinthians, you are still of the flesh. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, the spirit dwells in the temple, which is you, the church. The body, as you recall, is the church. The church is the body. It's the spiritual body, it's the spiritual temple. Paul also discussed judgment, the judgment day in Essay 1. You recall the various building materials, where some will endure and others will be burnt up. And in chapter 3, verse 15, there's this statement, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Background material from the book Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understanding the Bible. In a collectivist culture, the most important entity is the community, the family, the tribe, or the country, and not the individual. Preserving the harmony of the community is everyone's primary goal, and is perceived as much more important than the self-expression or self-fulfillment of the individual. A person's identity comes not from distinguishing himself from the community, but in knowing and faithfully fulfilling his place. The highest goal and virtue in this sort of culture is supporting the community. This makes people happy. The word is makarios, which is what is found in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they.
And see, if Ray was here, he would recognize that because that's the definition of a fishing boat. When you walk onto the boat, that's...
He would talk about the community on the boat.
So, yeah, makarios, the concept of being blessed, of being happy, of being fulfilled, being content.
Together would be blessed.
With a singular goal.
Being in harmony with oneself, with one's God, with one's community.
True community.
Scripture is clear that when we become Christians, we become permanently and spiritually a part of the church. We become part of the family of God with all the responsibilities and expectations that word connotes in the non-Western world. We don't choose who else is a Christian with us, but we are committed to them, bound to them by the Spirit, and we are not free to dissociate our identities from them. Mainly because once we are all in Christ, our own individual identities are no longer of primary importance. Jesus viewed us, his church, as a collectivist community. He came to establish a people of God over which he would reign as king. It is not really me and Jesus.
I think it's actually easier for you to metabolize this because of your background, Japanese background, because aren't they more about...
Yeah.
The country, the group, the community, you know, and Americans are so me.
Individualist, especially say Alaskans.
Oh, man. Well, and, you know, that really came clear to me when I was working at Salvation Army, and Tomomi would talk to me about things she saw and how, and she was Japanese. You know, but they are also very spiritual. You know, her grandfather, she remembered, would go to the shrine every day, you know, and very, very religious in a different way. But the being true to your calling, she really saw discrepancies, you know, in the Christians she was around. And, you know, it's like, that's what it's saying when it says the world looks in and values your values, if you have some. You know, people make allowances for your values. They make, you know, but
respect
if
people who
you
have.
Don't have any, it's like, oh, whatever.
We have progressed to a new era. This reference is Kindle Edition, location 1010.
Where is that?
That is a new method of electronic referral.
Yep.
1010. Wow.
In Western society, community holds importance, but socially we place more value on having the option to separate ourselves.
I don't know. You're asking us to do a lot to become a Middle Eastern cultural thinker.
Yeah, what this book, Misreadings, the authors write is that this is not to say that the Middle Eastern way is right and that the Western way is wrong.
Right.
But rather that they are very different, and in order to understand what scripture authors intended, we have to learn to read it through those
right.
eyes.
Well, the problem is...
And that's what you do so good at.
It comes real harsh because Western law has individual accountability, and you will stand before a court, and you will be judged and be thrown into jail. Whereas Eastern... it's totally different.
Mm-hmm. And when one man broke a law, his entire family was stoned.
Or his family's going to protect him, even though he's guilty.
Yeah.
He's still protected.
And for the Jews, for the Romans, for Paul, salvation is not an individual pursuit. It is a community pursuit. It's a family pursuit.
And it's a community success.
If you belong to a family that accepts Christ, you are saved. Whether you, as an individual, fully accept or not.
And a national pursuit. Yeah, I mean, it was their national.
You get
pursuit.
Godfathers and you get all that stuff going
yeah.
on.
Your allegiance is not to yourself, but it's to your family. And what your family decides is what you decide.
United States, it was trying to get it to the nation. And
one nation individual.
Yeah, but
that's weird. That's
there
just
was enough. Yeah.
So, as in continuing on with Paul's directive, what I think Paul is getting at is that the entire Christian community is bound together as one through the Spirit, and is responsible for what happens among them wherever it may occur. You may be separated by an ocean, but you are still connected. You are still one community. You know, when you are assembled and my Spirit is present, is what Paul writes. In a mysterious spiritual way, Paul is actually present with the Corinthians when they come together as an assembled church. Even though Paul is not physically with them, Paul is there.
So what was the community supposed to do with this one person that was out of line? You can't disassociate him. You have to take responsibility for him. He's still within the community. He still is within your group.
Well, that's what... Well, so what one Christian subcommunity does affects all other communities. That is Paul's concept. But there is no church over there across town and this church over here. And we do two separate things and we don't affect one another. As far as Paul is concerned, all Christian churches affect one another. Yeah. And what so Paul's directive is surrender this blankety blank to Satan.
So he's now a community. Get rid of him.
So
the word translated man is an insertion.
What did they call him?
No, but it wasn't a him.
He just said surrender this. Mm-hmm.
Surrender this, and then the audience is invited to fill in the blank with whatever strong terms they feel is appropriate to describe this man.
Were they
idiot,
the man?
Fool, or stronger terms?
Huh. One of those implied pronouns.
So much for community, then. If you cross a community, so, you're spewed out.
So it's like he's being called an it rather than surrender this person, this man, surrender this thing.
Yeah. The discussion of judgment in Essay 1, I think, helps inform us how to interpret this particular text. The day of judgment is a time of restoration and revealing. The punishment is not the primary concern of judgment. It's not that this person needs to suffer or be punished, as is a common interpretation of this text, though those aspects are not necessarily excluded. But that this person needs to be returned to the domain of the flesh. Remember, in Paul's mind, there's the domain of flesh and domain of spirit. And the two are not, you can't mingle the two. This person has shown where he belongs by his actions. And so Paul is telling the church to return this person to where he has shown he belongs.
So in Paul's culture, when a person joins the family of God, he doesn't simply declare that I personally am one with God and I'm good now. A person joins the community of the family of God, and that's how they are shown to be one with God, because they are part of the family. And if this person is shown that they are,
When this person, in a physical family, when a family member begins to work actively against the interests of that family, you still love them, you still accept them, evict them from the house. Tell them, you're not welcome to live with us when you're behaving against the interests of this family.
Oh.
What Paul's writing sounds severe, but when you think about it, he's dealing with a family problem.
Which is immoral.
And the family is the definition of God's, the inclusiveness of God.
What's inclusiveness?
Inclusiveness.
Oh,
those who are included in God's acceptance.
We, in our Western eyes, tend to read this rather literally. You are to deliver this man to Satan, which sounds like a total condemnation. Where the actual sense is, remove him from your family. Take him away from your family. For
your
outside
of
the church community,
remove him from
Satan.
The influence.
But that's just shunning.
Shunning and excommunication has taken on a whole lot more than it should have in modern society.
Well, and what you're describing is kind of like a closed community, and if he's excluded from the community, he's excluded from life.
Correct. That is correct.
So,
however, the sense what Western society doesn't have is a sense of shame and honor that would have motivated this person
to get back in.
Yeah.
So, and when you apply shunning to our culture,
it doesn't work.
It doesn't work. Okay, I'll go somewhere else. But and then
and
really up the crick.
And when you apply shunning in our culture, the church is what gets condemned.
Yeah.
The church becomes ends up being condemned by the
surrounding because we have the background that I've read is there is really no individual identity. Identity derives from belonging to a community, and when this person suddenly realizes that he is no longer a part of community, who is he?
Yeah, but if this is applied to native cultures, then the guy is shunned. He basically dies, literally. You're putting him in a place that he's going to die.
Well, and if he stays in the group with his arrogance, he's going to kill the group.
You know, the priority of belonging to community and shame from being excluded from it should serve as a wake-up call to bring repentance, restoration, and reconciliation.
It says, I apologize, I'm humbled, I want to belong here.
The destruction of the flesh that Paul speaks about is not some kind of physical torment or death, but to the realization that brings this person out of the domain of the flesh and back into the domain of the spirit.
So the destruction of the fleshly orientation?
Yeah.
Huh. Kind of like crucified with Christ sort of a thing.
And then Paul ends with, your boasting is not good in this first problem statement. In the end, Paul criticizes and judges the entire Corinthian church. He says, you're all a problem. Not just this man, not just the small group that is flaunting their supposed spiritual freedom, but the entire church. Your boasting, plural, the church, your boasting is not good.
By ignoring a problem that it is going against the entire culture.
The church's arrogance and the failure to address it by those who are not party to the arrogance, they're all equally unspiritual as the man's sexual immorality. Paul is an equal opportunity criticizer. He doesn't let anyone off the hook.
Is he implying that if they don't do something about it, then the entire congregation might get evicted?
Yeah. He's saying their entire spiritual life is in danger unless they deal with the problems that are happening.
Huh. So would we apply something like that today? If somebody was doing something wrong, would we evict them from the church?
Well, hey, Ted, I think that's why we're sitting right
Or in today's culture, might there be other ways of dealing with something like that? And might eviction from the church not be the solution of choice?
I forget who it was, but one of the Bible writers in the New Testament gave a procedure for how to deal with stuff like that. You come to them one-on-one
first.
And if that doesn't work, you bring a couple other people with you. And if that doesn't work, then you go in front of the church and talk about it.
Yeah. And that still makes sense. I think that's something that can still work in our culture.
The main point that Paul is making is when a problem is identified, when a problem is disrupting and endangering the spiritual life of a church, it has to be addressed.
Mm-hmm.
How?
Not till it gets.
How that is addressed, some people may take directly from what Paul wrote. But we see that it is very culturally conditioned.
Uh-huh.
So maybe the how is not as important. How needs to be taken on a case-by-case basis.
Do something that works with
the goal. What is important is the goal. The goal is the
harmony.
redemption of those who are wrongdoing and to keep the restore the church.
Restore the church on Christ.
Well, what we're talking about here is the community is the highest, is the goal, is the highest. And anybody who breaks up the community, it's wrong. And so if you're saying, well, I follow so-and-so, and I follow so-and-so, that is disruptive to the community. That was essay one. Essay two...
But what was Paul's... Paul's advice in essay one?
Imitate Christ.
Well, imitate me, which in turn imitate Christ, but...
But you don't even say, follow Christ, you...
Our Lord.
Yeah, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the other things that Paul wrote is that don't judge. Don't... It's okay if people... as long as their intention is to build up the church... How they go about doing it, you may not agree with them. But don't judge their efforts, because in the day of judgment, all of that will be revealed.
And I think what we started here is, it's not necessarily wrong to have different viewpoints of doctrine. It is wrong to build subgroups on those doctrines.
The idea that even saying I follow Christ could be divisive doesn't really make sense in our culture. But maybe in a culture like that, it would make sense, because it is putting one person above the rest, and maybe putting one person above the rest of the community and being divisive. And that still sounds really weird, that saying I follow Christ could be divisive. But anyway.
We're back on section 5.
Yeah, the 2,000 years of church history has done us no favors.
Yeah.
Because we have creeds and statements of beliefs and et cetera, that we think form
precedences.
The gospel. For Paul, the gospel is the cross of Christ and Him resurrected. That is it. Now, he doesn't care about how the atonement works. That's something that was argued by later churches. All he cares about is that the cross defeated death and delivered people from bondage to fear. The resurrection proves the power of Christ. That's all that matters.
But the problem of applying this is anytime you have a community and then based upon this, that, or the other, there becomes who left who? Who divided who? Who's on left? Who's on right? That's hard.
And I don't think Paul is necessarily against people forming separate communities. What he is against is communities judging one another.
Okay. And failing to judge themselves.
When a community fails to live up to the power of Christ, that's when Paul has a problem.
And feeling like they have power outside of Christ, that they can do whatever they want because they're an individual and have the right.
Paul is certainly not for anything goes. There are certain behaviors that bring disrupt the culture. Paul is for accommodating culture as long as it doesn't violate God's will.
And that's kind of actually where this immorality was in.
And the cultural taboo against marrying your father's wife doesn't disrupt God's will. And so he's saying, your group has got something in it that is preventing
its growth.
And preventing its focus on God. You can't focus on the cross of Christ because you're focusing on this thing that's happening in your
church. They were focusing on, ooh, look what I'm allowed to do, instead of Christ.
Uh-huh. Wow. Oh. And they had things going on that were entirely counter to both of the cultures that they came from, and they were showing off their freedom to do whatever they want.
Okay, well, in reality, to try and mock, not just a mess, maybe unnecessary, but I'm trying to rationalize church discipline, church division, or whatever you want to call it. And in the New Testament, I don't know if we see that in the New Testament accounts, but the Jewish to the Christian era, that's what happened. Because the Christians set up a new community.
It was not their intent.
Exactly.
Right.
It was not their intent. They tried to accommodate.
They did
everything they could to convert the entire
Jewish nation.
Yeah.
The Jews
have converting some of them.
And then persecution required them to set up a new community.
Right. They were isolated. Okay. Let's see.
Wow. All right. Three points?
It was only after... It was only three and a half years after Christ's death when their mission in Israel utterly failed that they went out to the rest of Rome.
Okay.
The summary points from here, these few verses here, is that the church has a tradition that is known to all. Some are arrogantly asserting total freedom in sexual practice. The church must address the matter in a public meeting and throw the man out.
You know, I don't see anything wrong with changing B. Some are arrogantly asserting total freedom in cultural norms. To the disruption of the whole community.
Yeah.
The action of throwing the man out has the intended effect of redemption of the man and the church. So that is the goal for any action that the church takes, or it should be the goal. The authority for this action is not in Paul or the apostles, but in the name and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about Paul, it's about Christ.
I guess I have a hard time understanding what E means. I mean, if you have the church board, it's going to be 12 guys or 12 people sit together and they say, do this and do this.
But authority in the name and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's nebulous and we can't define it. And we can't say, that is the person who tells us what to do.
Anybody can claim that and say that. I don't know what the E means.
Well, isn't that kind of the point? Is that the power isn't in a specific person or group of people?
The power.
Yeah. Paul and the apostles have the ability to do that, and they're the leaders, and they're the ones that do that. But the authority isn't theirs. They derive their authority from Christ.
I think what is Paul doesn't want to exercise his he has authority as an apostle to command certain things, but he is very reluctant to exercise that authority. But he says, for the good of the church, if he has to, when he comes, he will.
If they haven't
dealt
with it. Just deal with it.
Wow. I like that. I like how it starts out being weird.
Well, you know how it starts out with the woman that they're saying, you know, committed adultery. We caught her right in the act, you know. And instead of Jesus is like, it's not about this lady, it's about you. Your problem is you. You know, you are wanting to catch somebody. You're wanting to trick me. That's where the problem is. You know, and
that's not what it's about.
There's bigger problems.
Yeah.